Oh, then I'll begin. Okay. Oh, what a pleasure to be back. I'm a little bit tired because I've come to the conclusion that when they build houses in Prince Edward Island, they don't quite build them the same way as they do in Thunder Bay, which is quite soundproof. So when you've got a four-week-old who really wants to let you know that she's hungry, we all get to know that she's hungry. That's why there's an absence of my family here today. Oh, there's Nick. He's turned up. Yeah. So, all right. We come now to an interesting point in the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 7. And at this point, you see, we've looked at the first six chapters, and chapters 1 to 3 were all about Daniel and his friends, and chapters 4 to 6 were about Daniel and his foes, and the first half of the book focuses on the Jewish captives in Babylon, and it almost seemed as if Israel was going to be wiped off the map. Jim Allen says that you see the fury of the despot in chapter 2, verse 12, the flame of the furnace in 3 verses 4 and 6, and the ferocity of lions in 6 and 16. And these all were occasions for God to display his mighty power to deliver. And you've got to remember, when we look at chapter 7, you have to remember that the overarching theme of this is that it's all in God's hands. No matter what we read and what we see and what we see on the news, if you listen to the news, either the real news, the fake news, or the fake real news, it really doesn't matter what you see and hear, so long as you remember that if you go back to Scripture, Scripture will tell you that it's all in God's hands. And chapter 7, when you look at chapter 7, really deals from the taking of the Jews in captivity and the downfall of Jerusalem in 606 BC, right up. This whole chapter covers the entire space of time from Jerusalem falling to the Lord's return to Jerusalem. So this is a big chapter. So we're not going to get through the whole chapter today. We're going to nibble at the edges today. However, the nibbling will give you a little bit of appetite, I hope, to go home and have a really good look at it, because it is well worth study. So chapters 1 to 6, I mean, they're relevant to the prophetic nature of chapters 7 to 12, because you see the characteristics of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius, and they reveal the character of rulers yet to come. And so when we look at this whole process, it really does show that prophecy really is history written in advance. That's what we're going to see. McIlvaine says, prophecy is a declaration of future events such as no human wisdom or forecast is sufficient to make. It depends on the knowledge of the innumerable contingencies of human affairs, which belongs exclusively to the omniscience of God, so that from its very nature, prophecy must be divine revelation. And you see, the prophetic portions of Scripture are the infinite mind of God on display. For example, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, it says, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end, listen, get this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times. Declaring the end from the beginning. The things that are not yet done. Only God at the beginning can declare the end. So it's there. It's all there. And that's precisely what we see in the seventh chapter, the most comprehensive, most probably pervasive, most panoramic view of the entire Old Testament, and perhaps even in the New Testament. You see, Daniel is the first of the apocalyptic books, and so when we look at the message that it contains, we're going to see signs and symbols. So we're going to take a little time to look at these. And remember, you may not remember, we're still in Aramaic. Aramaic continues to go through this whole chapter. And it's Aramaic because it's written about the Gentile nations. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we long to see the things that you have written for us. We know, Lord, that you are in full control. And yet, each of us knows when we look at the news, when we look at events, it causes us sometimes to fear for our future, fear for our loved ones. But we have this more sure word of prophecy that we would do well to take heed unto. So, Father, we just ask your blessing upon this time together. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. With that in mind, would you turn to chapter 7? We are going to read through the chapter. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed, and he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and his hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions and beheld one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came with the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are the 4, are 4 kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the 4th beast shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed but I kept the matter in my heart. Ha! Huh. What a chapter. What a chapter. So, see, beginning at chapter 7 in this prophetic section, it's dated approximately 553 BC, and at the time we have Belshazzar, and it's very clear Belshazzar is on the throne. So it's the first year of Belshazzar. Daniel probably now in his late 60s and 70s. Nebuchadnezzar has passed away, and Daniel is an older man, and he's a forgotten man. Remember, this is before the writing on the wall. This is before Belshazzar calls him up. This is Belshazzar, currently the king of Babylon. And this dissolute prince, it says, who now reigns, has no time for a godly statesman. So Daniel is just kind of left to his own devices. And certainly a God-fearing man like Daniel would have nothing to do with the goings-on in the court of Belshazzar. This is the first apocalyptic book. There are two more of the real genuine inspired apocalypses in the Bible, the book of Zechariah and, of course, John's book of the Revelation that closes out the canon. But this first book, this is where God expresses his truth through symbol or picture. Some call it hieroglyph or picture. And God introduced Daniel to this apocalyptic ministry so that we get the sweep of human history through to the future. That's what we're going to get. See, really, Daniel has no peer when it comes to this. Possibly John, but this is just wonderful writing. And Daniel really is the preeminent prophet of the times of the Gentiles, which is why this portion is written in Aramaic. And he follows the sweep of human history until the coming of Christ into his terrestrial supremacy. In other words, Jesus Christ coming back to rule and reign with his saints. That's the sweep of the book. When we look at John in Revelation, it's more of a Jewish perspective, looking at the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the Revelation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Remember that the Revelation, the time of wrath, the 7 years of tribulation, is a time of Jacob's trouble. It's primarily about Israel. We are all, this earth is all involved, but it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And it talks about the sweep of history from John's perspective into celestial supremacy. So here is terrestrial from Daniel and celestial from John. When the heavens and the hosts of all creation are made subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And both these writers, Daniel and John, use this apocalyptic writing and hieroglyph and symbolism and picture. Now the seventh chapter has got actually three visions in it. First vision is that of the four beasts rising out of the raging sea. The second, beginning at verse 9, is the vision of the great judgment day when the books are opened. And the third vision begins at verse 13, when he sees the vision of one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and given to him dominion and glory. So we're going to deal primarily looking at the first vision. And before we go through this on a verse-by-verse basis, which I really prefer to do, I think we need to look at what we're really seeing just as an overview. You see, Daniel is standing by the side of the great sea, and there are four seas actually mentioned in Scripture, the Galilean Sea, the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, and what the ancients called the Great Sea, which is probably most like the Mediterranean Sea. And so Daniel probably doubtless stood on those shores on a regular basis, and it's really the cradle of human civilization. And while he's standing there, this is, you see, this great violent storm, as far as the eye can behold, and the sea is shaken to its depth by a raging wind coming from the four corners of the earth. And the four winds of heaven, that number four is a numeral for the world. The four winds of heaven, the four seasons, the four quarters of the compass, four is one of those words. You know, it represents that whole aspect. And when we look at the sea, the raging sea, Revelation 17:15 talks about the waters which you saw are peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. So that sea can also represent the sea of humanity. Okay? The sea of humanity. So that raging sea, so Alan says, so distressed and convulsed, is a picture of the social revolutions and passions of humanity. And Daniel sees this in a vision. as a great sea, shaken from its center to its circumference, from its depth to its surface, a great tumultuous sea of humanity. And he sees out of that convulsive torrent, this is some dream, by the way. I mean, if you can imagine having this dream, you can get the understanding why he his countenance changed and why he's filled, when he sees what's coming up, he sees his four diverse beasts arise one after another. These are the pictures. They're pictures of beasts. And so they are pictures that God presents of the series of empires or kings. One is like a lion with wings, which is Daniel 7:4. One is a bear lifting itself on one side with three ribs in its teeth. That's Daniel 7:5. And one is like a leopard with four wings and four heads, Daniel 7:6. And one is a nondescript, terrible and dreadful beast with great devouring iron teeth. And then last of all, to come out of that last beast, are the 10 horns. So, the general consensus, most of you, if you've got a Bible with any sort of commentary at the bottom, if you're looking at your commentaries, so depending on which Bible you've got, who's the author, and where does it really come from, the Bible, this is where you start to realize what sort of Bible you have in your hands, you should have a lot of little notes down there. And most of those notes, let me just take you what mine says. Mine says, 7:3, for example, mine says, these beasts represent the same empires as the individual parts of the image in chapter 2. Looking at Daniel chapter 2, so many of your Bibles probably say something similar. This is like a representation of what we saw in chapter 2. And it is a similar revelation. And you see, why is it similar? Well, first reason is they both follow the sweep of human history from 606 through to the consummation of the age. In the vision in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, do you remember we did that? Remember that? I know it was a long time ago, and our memories get very sort of frayed, but remember we talked about the statue? Remember the big statue, the really, really big statue? Yeah, good. The gigantic man with the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, thighs of brass and the legs of iron, and the feet were, of course, that clay iron mix, and the 10 toes and the consummation of the age and the coming of Christ was the stone that struck the feet. Okay, that takes us back to that. That being the whole story of history until Jesus comes again. The Babylonian Empire, being the head of gold, the two arms, the Medo-Persian Empire, the brass thighs. The Greeks were the first to use brass as armor and brass shields, the brazen Greeks, as they were called. The iron legs of the Eastern and Western Roman Empire, and then the 10 toes, the breaking up of the kingdom up until the coming of Christ, the whole sweep of history, which was recorded in Daniel 2:38 to 45. Now, in this seventh chapter, we have the same inclusive sweep clear to the end. There is first the lion. So let's look at this in the conventional way that Scripture tells us. That we, when we read through, we can look at this and say, okay, where's the comparison here to chapter 2? The first is the lion, which would represent Babylon. The second, the bear, which represents Medo-Persia. The three ribs possibly would be the destruction of the Lydian, Egyptian, and Babylonian kingdoms. The third is the leopard, with its four wings and four heads, and maybe this represents Greece divided into four separate little empires with four generals. And then fourth is the nondescript one with the iron teeth, possibly the Roman Empire, and may do the 10 horns correspond to the 10 toes? So, you see, another reason why these images and beasts may represent the same thing is that God's word says there'll never be a fifth world empire. Okay, notice that there'll never be a fifth one. We've got four and four. There's not a fifth. There isn't a fifth. After the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and after the Roman, the kingdoms break up into separate nations. There is no fifth. And God's word says there'll never be a fifth world empire. And if you look over the last 1,500 years, people have tried. Look at Genghis Khan. He tried. Charlemagne, he tried. Napoleon tried. Hitler tried. It's been tried and tried and tried. And if you think about it, I mean, You know, God's word is stronger than the sword of Charlemagne. It is stronger than the iron crown of Napoleon. And it is better than the panzer divisions of Hitler. There'll never be another world empire. So when people start talking about, oh yeah, somebody's going to conquer the world, there will never be another world empire. There may be a one world system, but that is not the same as an empire. So, you see, God could do something by repeating this vision, and one of the reasons is that when man looks at his works, when you look at man looking at what he does, we look at it through rose-tinted glasses, if you want, and in chapter 2, then that's what you see, the great colossal man, that's a huge man, the huge statue, the head of gold, the breast, the heart of silver, the kingdoms, you know, impressive and triumphant and strong standing. That's how man would look at it. When God looks at it, God takes a look at history, and he can look at it in a completely different way. He looks at those kingdoms in the forms of beasts. See, a man looks at it in the form of great, conquering, standing, triumphant, general, statesman, king. God looks at the same empires, and he looks at them in his divine evaluation as nothing more than wild beasts. And the reason is very apparent, because that's exactly how they act. You see, the nations rise by the power of the sword. These empires were not just gifted to one another, here, have my land, you're quite welcome to it. Didn't quite happen like that. There was bloodshed and slaughter, fury, fire, explosion. When we speak of the great empires such as Greece, we're not speaking of barbarous tribes, though. We're not talking about heathen and pagan tribes here. We're talking about cultivated cultural people that still have these acts of barbarism that are out there. We're not talking about, you know, when David Livingstone went into the heart of Africa and looking at these tribes that were going out and just savaging each other. Well, that's not what we're looking at. We're not looking at something at that level. We are looking about some of the most cultivated and advanced civilizations of the time. When Alexander the Great went out to conquer, he took with him Aristotle, the great philosopher. He was with Alexander when he went. Isn't that interesting? Criswell tells this story. You see, Alexander was on this rampage through. And just to give you a sense of what we're like as the civilized people, when Alexander the Great marched up to Jerusalem, he came to destroy it. The most brilliant story that you could ever read, really, and one of the most moving, comes from Josephus. It lets you know how Jerusalem was saved, because Alexander's intent was to destroy Jerusalem. Alexander was in Tyre. He was seeking to conquer Tyre by besieging Tyre. And Nebuchadnezzar had already besieged Tyre. And by the way, there's a whole issue around that from Jeremiah, but we won't take that route yet. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for 18 years and never really succeeded in reducing it completely. So Alexander went up against Tyre, and it was the first time that Tyre was ever fully conquered. While he was there in that siege, he sent to the surrounding countries for provisions for his army, as he fought against the walls and the people and the armies and the sailors of Tyre. Well, Jerusalem refused to help. And so Judah refused to help. So after the war was over in Tyre, Alexander marched to Gaza and burned it to the ground. And he was on his way to Jerusalem to destroy it and burn it to the ground in anger and in rage, because they did not help him in the siege of Tyre. In the meantime, God appeared to Jaddua, the high priest, and told Jaddua what to do. So the next day, when Alexander with his armies came sweeping up to Jerusalem to destroy it and burn it, Jaddua, the high priest, came out of with his mitre. Remember, this is going back to the temple. Think of temple worship here. Jaddua, the high priest, came out with his mitre, with his breastplate, with the 12 precious stones, with his linen ephod, and with all the beauty of the bells and the pomegranates, and he was followed by all the priests dressed in pure white, and then followed by all of the people of the city dressed in robes clean and white, and they welcomed Alexander the Great. They opened the doors of their city, they opened the doors of the temple, and one of the men took the Holy Scriptures and showed in the prophet of Daniel, where Daniel had prophesied concerning the coming of Alexander the Great. So even then, it was used. And so overwhelmed was the world conqueror by what he saw in the beautiful procession of the Jewish priesthood and by the welcome of the Judean people that he knelt down and prayed in the name of Jehovah God. And he offered sacrifice on the brazen altar in the temple and the Parmenio. And Parmenio, his counselor, when he saw Alexander kneel in prayer and offer sacrifice before Jehovah, he expressed astonishment and amazement. And when Alexander arose, he said that in a dream before he left Macedonia, he'd seen that very man, the high priest Jaddua, saying to him that if he crossed the Hellespont with his Greek army, that God would give him victory throughout all Asia. Interesting story. So even then, Daniel was read. Daniel was read. So all of these empires, by their activity and their behavior toward one another, is bestial. It's a rule of might. It's a rule by blood and fire. It's no different today if we look at international. If we look at what's going on today, have we changed? No. You know, you look at governments, you look at armies, you look at atomic stockpiles, you look at everything that's going on. We haven't changed. Modern nations always place in the scale of justice the sword. They always put the sword in the scale of justice. It's always there. Might is right. The more we have, if we've got more than you, then we're going to be better than you. And if it comes, push comes to shove, we're going to beat you because we've got more stuff than you've got. Isn't that human nature? And if you look at Russia, when it was a Soviet Union, how it steamrolled through and crushed all before it. Look at the Koreas, look at North Korea and South Korea, look at Vietnam, look at what's going on now in the Gulf, look at the Gulf War, look at India and Pakistan ongoing, look at the rise now of China, look at the militarism between China and Japan and Korea now. Look at things beginning. You see, what's fascinating is that people like Lenin, who was responsible for the deaths of millions upon millions, said this: what would it matter if two-thirds of the population of the world were destroyed if only the remaining third were communists? There's a mindset for you. What would it matter? No sense of human value. You see that in North Korea nowadays. See, while the theologians debate whether hell is a real lake of fire, the great superpowers on earth are stockpiling bombs that could really reproduce that fire. So we've got the generally accepted view over the years of the beast representing what was in chapter 2, the statue. However, but, there are some interesting issues that come up from that. And some of the theologians like Jeff King, Robert Anderson, and Lang say, okay, let's have a look at it. So in verses 1 to 3, let's have a look at what the differences are between the beasts and the statue. Verses 1 to 3, the four beasts all arise at the same time from the same sea. If we accept that the sea symbolizes this humanity in turmoil, which is reason, the heathens raging, then this could be four beasts arising at a specific time of international tension. Okay, in chapter 2, they rise successively, one, the next, they're in succession. And it's clear that the four metals of the statue are successive. They decrease in value on the way down in the statue. Remember, gold, silver, brass, iron. They decrease in value going down, but they increase in strength from top to bottom. So those four metals are successive. They're not on the stage at the same time. The four beasts are on the stage at the same time. And if we just look at verse 17, the angel interprets the beasts as four kings which shall arise out of the earth. We're in the year 553 BC. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562, 9 years before this vision. And so critics say that the verb tense here of shall arise is the imperfect, an incomplete action that is yet to be completed, but Nebuchadnezzar's already dead. So, supporters say that, the history has to be seen as a unit, so the four have to be seen as a unit, and which is an incomplete until the fourth kingdom is destroyed. So they get around shall arise as an imperfect by saying that. But it seems a little strange that a point of prophetic interpretation should depend on the knowledge of a very obscure point of Aramaic grammar. So, little problem there, just a little problem. Nebuchadnezzar died 562, 9 years before this vision. So, let's look at the changing first beast. A lion with wings. It could denote Babylon, although Assyrian motifs were actually buzzard wings. In verse 4, it says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." Compare this back to chapter 4, when it tells of Nebuchadnezzar, "He was driven from men and did eat the grass of the oxen, and his body was wet with dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails were bird claws." Nebuchadnezzar was reduced from man to beast. Here, it's completely the opposite. It's a change from beast to man-like. Let's look at verse 5. We have a bear problem. Here's the bear problem. Medo-Persia was identified with silver acquisition. They love silver. They accumulated silver apparently like no other nation. They just loved getting silver. So why are they now described as a bear? Why is it? There's no reference. Interestingly, if we look at extra-biblical sources, when you look at the archaeology side of things, there are no references anywhere in archaeology to Medo-Persia being represented as a bear. None. Okay? None at all. Would you just turn over in your Bibles to chapter 8 and look with me, please, at verse 20. This is another interpretation of a vision of Daniel, but look what it says. Verse 20. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. It's a ram. So my question is this: why is it a bear here and a ram in the next chapter? Answers on a postcard, please. You see, in chapter 8, 3, it says the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came last. Persia came just slightly after Media, but was the dominant one. So there's more information here that would suggest that if you are going to give an animal status, a beast status to Medo-Persia, maybe it should have been the ram. But the ram is already in evidence when we look in verse 20 of chapter 8. There's the bear problem. Now let's look at the leopard problem. Okay, verse 6. The leopard was fast, no doubt about it. And Alexander of the Greeks, he was just a blazing down there. He was fast. This is fast. But picture in your mind a leopard running at full speed with four wings of a fowl flapping around on its back. Now, in my thought, I'm thinking, wouldn't that actually slow me down? So why the four wings? Why the four wings? And, you know, the heads were already there, okay? The heads were already there. If you look in verse 6, there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The four heads were already there. When we look at Alexander's kingdom, the kingdom was not divided into four under four generals until 20 years after Alexander's death. Okay? It's later. So when we're looking at the leopard with the four heads, why are they present straight away? Let's move on to the fourth empire problem, verse 7. Verse 7. Let's just have a little refresher of verse 7. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from amongst them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. The fourth empire, if the beast is Rome, if it's, this is Roman, remember the bottom part, the legs of iron and the feet of clay and toes of clay. If the beast is Rome, what made it so totally different? What made it so totally different from the preceding kingdoms? When was Rome ever ruled by 10 kings, all at the same time? And here's another interesting thing, and it's a bigger issue. When we look at the word, there's one word before, and when we go back, we're looking through this, and it says halfway down verse 7, it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, grammatically, when you go into this, it is not a preposition of time coming before it. It is actually a preposition of space and means we're standing in front of it. So all 4 are together on the same stage. So before it doesn't mean in terms of time, but in terms of space. And this supports verse 12. The fourth beast was destroyed. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. They're all there on the same stage. And, you know, Anderson notes that if you look at the final problem, the 7th problem, which is the repetition problem, the statue and the beast occur within the same Aramaic portion written about the Gentile nations. While it's, I think, evident that, yes, you can give some weight to the fact that the 4 beasts and the 4 parts of the statue are representative of the same thing. I actually think they represent the same basic idea, but I think they're different in nature, and it's something that we're going to come and look at a little bit later on. You see, if I turn over, and you can turn here, if we go to Revelation chapter 13, let's go to Revelation chapter 13. And something will be quite familiar when you start reading through this. The rustling of pages is always a good sign. Good. Revelation tends to be one of those books that you've either got lots of scribbling notes and jotting all around it, or it's completely blank. great book. Chapter 13, reading from verse 1. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. Oh, that's interesting. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Oh, really? A leopard. That sounds familiar. And his feet were like those of a bear. Oh, really? And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Oh, where have we heard those before? And the dragon, Satan, gave him power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him? We'll hold it there. But notice what we have. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And what is the time of this prophecy? When are we talking about? We're talking about the Antichrist. We're talking end times. The same nation status. Lions, bears, leopards. So when we look at the summary, you see Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. The opening of Gentile rule over Israel in 3 successive kingdoms, and then the close of that period by a stone cut out of the mountains without hands. The focus is on the detail of the first kingdom that started the period, the times of the Gentiles. When we move to chapter 7, it actually looks at the close of Gentile rule over Israel. There are 4 kingdoms present, but not necessarily the same as the ones in chapter 2, not necessarily the same. This is the point where we can start to look at things quite carefully. They are present together, verse 12, until one grows exceedingly powerful, dreadful and terrible, verse 7, and absorbs aspects of the previous three empires but still leaves them in existence. And it's from this final empire that the final rule of earth will come at the time of the Great Tribulation. He will dominate the earth during the last 3.5 years. He'll be there for seven, but during the last 3.5 years, he's going to dominate earth. He'll be Satan's man. And at the end of the chapter, you see Daniel, that sums up the discount and discourse, and he says that's that's the end of the account for Daniel, because it was a process for him. And when you read what he says right at the end, it says, "This is the end of the account. As for me, my thoughts greatly troubled me." Okay, "my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." There's the first part. He kept the matter in his heart. And if you go to the beginning of chapter 7, it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then look what he did. Then he wrote them down, telling the main facts." So what you've got from the hand of Daniel here is this authentication of the times of the Gentiles. The focus in chapter 2 being the beginning of the times of the Gentiles and the demise of Israel, and the focus in chapter 7 with the beast, we have the close of the time of the Gentiles and the Antichrist and the slaying of the Antichrist and the judgment. So this is a huge chapter. And, you know, these nations and these kingdoms and these empires only exist as long as God would have them exist. They only continue according to God's permissive will. And it's God who will guide their destiny. And it's God who will decide what their consummating purpose is to fit his plan. But as God likes and as God chooses, not as we like and we choose. So when you look around and you see the tumult and the turmoil that's out there now and the things that are happening, remember, this is all in God's time and God's plan. And what we will do in the next session is we're going to start going through verse by verse and having a look exactly what this says to us and trying to see where those nations and who those nations just might be. And if you're here and you're listening to this and it causes you some grief and some anxiety, well, it should if you're not saved, because if you're not saved, what you're hearing here is the fact that the world is going to come to an end. There is going to be a judgment. The books will be opened. There is the Lamb's Book of Life, and if your name is not written in that Lamb's Book of Life, then you will not be in heaven. You will not share and enjoy an eternity with God. You'll have an eternity separated from God. You see, every one of us has everlasting life. Every one of us has eternal life. It's a case of where are we going to spend it? So if you're not saved, make it your business to seek out those who can give you guidance to learn how to be saved. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you certainly for the prophetic books of Scripture that are written. We thank you for the gracious hand of God. We thank you for that grace of God that has saved us from the wrath which is to come. And Father, we just pray that if any here are not saved, if they do not know the Lord God and Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, then Father, we just pray that you would work upon those hearts. In Jesus' name.